For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Matthew 4. We will begin reading at verse 17 and read through chapter 5, verse 16. This tells us about the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry and the beginning part of the Sermon on the Mount. We begin reading at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Thus far do we read God's holy and inspired word. We take our text for this morning from verse 4 of chapter 5. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, we read that he preached the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. We read that Jesus went about through all Galilee and gained a large following. He healed people with diseases and demons and all manner of mental illnesses. His fame went abroad throughout all Palestine, so that people came from far and near to see him and to hear his preaching. In the synagogues, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual realm whose king is Christ, and whose citizens are the regenerated children of God. Jesus rules his citizens by his word and spirit. The citizens are all those who have been born again by the Spirit of Christ and translated into this kingdom by Jesus Christ himself. The kingdom is the gospel for its citizens. The good news is that the king has come at last. The long-awaited Messiah has come to establish his everlasting kingdom. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he shall rule us with justice and equity. The good news is that the king gathers his chosen people into his kingdom. He gives us a new spiritual birth. He translates us from the darkness in which we were lost into his kingdom of light. He saves us from sin and death. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presents the charter for this spiritual kingdom. The sermon lays down the spiritual principles which govern the kingdom. The principles are spiritual in character. They regulate the spiritual lives of the citizens. The Sermon on the Mount, then, does not present a set of principles to rule an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. At the beginning of the sermon, Jesus presents a wonderful set of statements known as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are statements which present a group of people with a particular characteristic as blessed and happy. The Beatitudes of Jesus in this passage present the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom. Notice that these are not outward, earthly characteristics, which could be true of anyone, but they are spiritual characteristics. They are only true of the regenerated citizens of the kingdom. The Beatitudes present the blessed joy which belongs to the citizens. For that reason, they seem like contradictory statements, because they present what seem to be the most wretched people, the poor, the hungry, the mourners, as blessed and happy. And the Beatitudes make very clear that the citizens of the kingdom are only blessed and happy inasmuch as they have and show forth these characteristics. Our text presents one of the more striking of these Beatitudes. Jesus says, "They that mourn are blessed. They who cry are happy." And yet the text makes very clear that the citizen of the kingdom of heaven is only blessed and happy if and when he has, or if and when he mourns. Let's consider this text then, taking the theme, the happy mourners. The happy mourners. We consider first their mourning, secondly their comfort, and finally their blessedness. The text speaks about people who mourn. Mourning in the text is a continuous activity. This becomes clear from the original Greek, where the word for mourning is in the present tense. Now, in Greek, the present tense presents ongoing or continuous action. Thus, the idea is that the mourners are those who are continuously mourning. It is not as if they mourn once or twice in their life and then they stop mourning. No, the mourners are those who are continually mourning. This is something that characterizes them in their life. Mourning in the text is a deep grief, an anguish of soul over an evil in one's life which one is unable to remove. The word for mourning here refers specifically to a deep and profound sorrow. This is a sorrow that grips a person in the depth of his soul and does not let him go. This is a sorrow which overwhelms someone, causes him to suffer great emotional pain. But this suffering is such that it will not even remain within a person, but forces its way out in physical expression. It reveals itself in certain effects. The mourner falls to his knees in agony and pain. He cries out. He breaks down into tears. Jesus' disciples mourned this way after his death. In Mark 16, verse 10, this is mentioned, where the disciples are said to mourn and weep over the death of Jesus. The disciples experienced this deep grief, this great, profound sorrow. They experienced great emotional agony over the death of Jesus. They wept bitterly and probably fell down to their knees. Now you must understand that this is only a general illustration of mourning in the text. The mourning in the text refers specifically to mourning over one's sins. This cannot refer to mourning for all different kinds of reasons, such as mourning over losing one's job or losing a loved one, perhaps. The text will not allow that. If this were true, the text would include all men, head for head in the entire world, because mourning is the experience of all men. But the text and the context make clear that this does not refer to all men. Not all men are regenerated and converted citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The text is very clear. Jesus is very clear here that these are characteristics are only true of those citizens. Not all men are blessed and happy in life. Does not even experience make this clear? Many ungodly men who mourn fall into deep despair and hopelessness. They are not blessed. They are not happy. The text is not referring to them. Rather, this mourning refers specifically to mourning over our sins. This is evident simply from the fact that the kingdom itself is spiritual. Its citizens have spiritual characteristics. But general mourning, simply mourning for any reason whatsoever, is not all by itself a spiritual characteristic. Spiritual mourning is mourning over our sins. Our great spiritual problem is our sin. This is what causes us deep grief and sorrow. This is what causes us to mourn in this way, this deep and profound way. Spiritual mourning, then, is mourning over our sin. Now it must be made clear right here, right at this point, that mourning over sin is not mourning over the consequences of our sin. All men mourn over the consequences of their sins. Their sins get them into trouble and cause them deep grief. They grieve and mourn because their lives have been ruined by their sins. A drunkard may grieve and mourn because his drunkenness has left him alone and destitute. Because of it, his family has abandoned him and left him to live a life of loneliness. Because of it, he has become impoverished, so that perhaps he has lost his job and become homeless. This man grieves. He mourns. He is very sad. But this is not mourning over sin, beloved. This is merely mourning over the consequences of sin. And I can assure you that such a man is not blessed or happy. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul calls this the sorrow of the world, which worketh death. This sorrow is merely the judgment of God upon a person for his sin. It's the judgment of God upon an ungodly man for his sin. Rather, mourning over sin is mourning over the fact that one has sinned. It is the recognition that one has sinned against God. The mourner is one who recognizes that he has provoked the wrath of God by his disobedience. He recognizes that he has completely missed the mark of God's glory in his thoughts, words, and deeds. Recognizing that he has sinned against God, this person mourns in the depth of his soul over what he has done. He is gripped by his sins. He is gripped by the seriousness of them, by what they really are, as sins against the Most High God. He is overwhelmed with emotional pain and agony because he has broken the law of God. And this mourner, too, shows forth his grief in physical expression. He falls to his knees in pain and agony. He weeps bitterly when he considers the seriousness of his sins. He cries out in pain and suffering to God because he has sinned against his God and Father. Does this characterize us? Do we mourn in this way? Do we mourn over the fact, the reality that we have sinned against God? Beloved, sometimes I'm afraid that in our day of great prosperity, we often get too caught up in the ease and the pleasure of this life to really mourn over our sins as we ought. We often do not think much of our sins at all. We often brush them aside as if they are really no big deal. We are not sensitive to their evil, to what sin really is. This can come out even in our prayers. How often have we not simply said, "Forgive me my sins," without really even thinking about it at all, without any real thought or feeling whatsoever about what we are saying? Are we really even sorry for those sins at all? Rather, while mourning little over our sins, how often don't we catch ourselves laughing about our sins? Think of someone watching a funny movie full of cursing and swearing and blasphemy. This person should feel shame and guilt and then sorrow over the sin of watching such wicked entertainment. But much less than mourn over his sins, all he can do is laugh and laugh and laugh. Beloved, the Bible condemns such laughter. In Luke 6, verse 25, Jesus says this, parallel passage to our text, "Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." Ye shall mourn and weep. How do we need to hear this today? Think of this. Someone who can only joke about their sins, laugh about them, rejoice in them, take pleasure in them, someone like that, will mourn over his sins in the judgment day. This ought to motivate us not to laugh about our sins in whatever form they come. This ought to motivate us to mourn and to weep when we sin. Beloved, when we violate God's law, we must consider what we are doing. Have we made an idol god out of our wealth or sports or material things? We have provoked the wrath of the one true God. Have we sinned against our neighbor through envy or covetousness or fornication? We have broken the righteous law of God. We must consider what we are doing when we sin. Then we will mourn. Then we will weep over our sin. And when we mourn over our sin like this, then we will repent of our sins. Then we will repent and turn from those sins. Repentance is the goal of Jesus' teaching here. Or rather, the goal of mourning in Jesus' teaching here. Repentance was the first theme in Jesus' teaching. You noticed that perhaps when we read Matthew 4. In verse 17 we read, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repentance, that was the theme of Jesus' preaching. The citizen of the kingdom is one who not only mourns over his sin, but also repents of that sin. The Apostle Paul also teaches this, that repentance is the goal of mourning. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, we read that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. All godly sorrow, all sorrow over sin, that is, works repentance. And that repentance is to salvation. It is the God-ordained way of salvation. This is true because when one truly grieves over his sin, he hates that sin and flees from it unto God. And that is the idea of repentance. The recognition that one has sinned against God and the grief that one experiences because of that sin lead one to hate that sin. One is led to hate what he has done against God because of his sin. He changes from loving that sin to loving God. With the psalmist in Psalm 51, verses 3 through 4, he says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Since the mourner now hates his sin, he flees to God for forgiveness. He seeks forgiveness in the cross of Christ, where alone it can be found. He knows that he is guilty and sinful before a righteous and holy God. But he flees to God, seeking forgiveness in him. He seeks the forgiveness of his sins in Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone that can make him right with God. It is there that he goes. He goes to Christ. He goes to the cross. He places his trust in Jesus Christ alone for all of his salvation. He is led to faith, belief in Jesus Christ and what he has done, and places his trust in him for his righteousness with God. Beloved, repent then of your sins and flee from them unto God. When you mourn over your sins, do not fall into deep despair and hopelessness. But repent of your sins and flee from them to God. There's forgiveness with God. Place your trust in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Put your trust in him. Depend upon him. And he will deliver you from death and despair. And then, according to the text, you will be comforted. The Greek word for comfort here means literally to call to one's side. It's a very interesting word. It can have many different meanings. This word can mean to call to one's side, to exhort or admonish. It can mean to call to one's side, to beg or beseech. But it can also mean to call to one's side to comfort or console. That is the idea of the word here. To call to one's side to comfort, to console. The idea then is that you call someone to your side to embrace and console him. You call a grieving person right next to you and give him a hug. You speak comforting words to him and wipe away his tears. This is what Jesus does for the mourners. Jesus calls the mourner to his side and consoles him in his grief. He wipes away his tears and removes his grief from him. He does this through his Holy Spirit, who speaks comforting words in the ears of the mourners. Specifically, this comforting of the mourner is the removal of his guilt or of his grief over sin by the message of the gospel. It is the gospel which brings comfort to the mourner. The message is that Christ died on the cross to pay for the sins of the mourners. Through the preaching of the gospel from the pulpit, it is made known that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness of sins. The mourning citizen of the kingdom is made to know this. He is made to know that Jesus died for his sins. The message that comforts the mourner is that Christ died for him personally. The Spirit testifies this in the heart of the mourner. He speaks to the mourner's heart and says, yes, yes, Jesus died for you personally. Is it not true that this is the only message which can really bring comfort to us when we mourn over our sins? Is this not true for you? When you're mourning over your sins, is it not true that the only message that can really bring you comfort is the knowledge that Jesus died for your sins? Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism says that our only comfort in life and death is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins. But how does this take place? How is it that the mourner is comforted? How does he receive this comfort? The mourner is only comforted through his mourning and repentance. Take note of that. It is only through mourning and repentance that one receives the comfort of the text. Does not the very idea of comfort presuppose mourning? Someone who is not mourning over an evil in his life is not in need of comfort. He has no need of comfort. One who is perfectly happy in his life, laughing and rejoicing and playing, what need does he have of comfort? But someone who truly mourns over his sins, truly grieves over them, he is in need of comfort. God ordained to comfort his people through the way of mourning and repentance. And mourning and repentance are the only way. It's the only way of comfort. You want comfort that your sins are forgiven? It's through mourning and repentance of those sins. Notice that the text says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." In the English, you cannot see this very well, but in the original, the "they" is emphatic here. So the idea is that they and they alone shall be comforted. Only those who grieve over their sins are led to Jesus Christ, and therefore only they are comforted in their sorrow. Furthermore, now, the mourner is only comforted by the Holy Spirit of Christ. The text says the mourners shall be comforted. They are passive in this. They receive comfort from another. That other is the Holy Spirit of Christ, who is the Comforter. In John 14, verse 26, Jesus teaches that the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Through the Holy Ghost, we are reminded of what Jesus did for us. The Holy Ghost reminds us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He reminds us that Jesus loves us and saves us from sin and death. Only through that Spirit, only through the Comforter, do we receive comfort and spiritual rest for our mourning souls. There are many who deny that the believer can have this personal comfort and assurance. Roman Catholics and Arminians deny this. They deny the possibility of assurance to the believer that his sins are forgiven. They teach that one can only have everlasting life and the blessing of forgiveness through good works. Whether that refers to obedience to the law or faith itself, they teach that you must do something in order to earn everlasting life. But if that's the case, how can one ever be sure that he has done enough? Or how can one be sure that he will not fall away from that faith and apostatize? One cannot be sure. One cannot have this comfort. In fact, Roman Catholics teach that most people do not do enough. Most people must look forward to suffering in purgatory. There is no comfort there. Throughout the history of the Reformed churches, there have also been those who have denied this personal comfort and assurance. Since the 1600s, even to today, there have been churches and groups in the Reformed churches who have denied the possibility of personal comfort and assurance that one's sins are truly forgiven. Today, the Netherlands Reformed churches deny this personal assurance. They teach that the average believer cannot have the assurance that his sins are forgiven. A According to them, you would be making an assumption by being sure about your salvation, whereas we can never really be sure. They say that the pious attitude is that you doubt your sins. All believers must have a certain amount of doubt that their sins are forgiven. That's the attitude of a truly godly man. And then, only the most godly and pious saints receive the gift of assurance. And then only much later in life. But beloved, does not the text show such notion to be false? The text says the mourners shall be comforted. This is a divine promise. God promises that He will comfort us in our mourning. This is simply a true fact. There's no debate about it. We shall be comforted in our mourning. Beloved, you must not doubt this. You must not doubt. You need not doubt that your sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit testifies this in your heart. Believe it. Be assured. Be comforted. Your sins are forgiven. Assurance is not a gift given to extra pious and godly believers. No. Assurance is of the essence of faith. Assurance is given to all those who mourn over their sins. All the citizens, then, of the kingdom who are the mourners. Because of that comforting, according to the text, the mourners are blessed. Blessed. What is this blessedness referred to? The word translated blessed in the text here would be better translated happy. That's why I've taken that in my theme, the theme of my sermon, the happy mourners rather than the blessed mourners. The idea of this word is happiness. It does not refer so much to the blessing of God upon the mourners, but it refers to the happiness of the mourners. The mourners are happy because they are comforted. The mourners are happy right now in their life. Notice the text says, blessed are they that mourn. They are happy right now. They have joy right now. In fact, the joy and the happiness of the mourners is greater than the happiness of anyone in the world. They have true and enduring happiness. This happiness is not affected by the economy. This happiness is not affected by who wins the NBA Finals. This happiness is true and enduring happiness. This happiness endures throughout all ills because the believer has the hope of everlasting life. But the mourner does not fully experience this happiness until the future. Notice that the text also has a certain future element to it. The mourners shall be comforted. This refers partly to a future experience. They shall be comforted in the future. So he shall rejoice in the future too. If he is comforted in the future, he shall have joy and happiness in the future. The citizen of the kingdom will experience perfect happiness when he enters into the everlasting kingdom of God in the new heavens and earth. That's where he will experience the perfection of this happiness, which he has already now. In that place, there will be no more mourning. There will be no more sorrow. All tears will be wiped away forever. There will be no more sadness over sin. There will only be laughing and rejoicing and joy there. What a wonderful place. What a wonderful reality for the mourner, for the citizen of the kingdom. In Luke 6, verse 21, where Jesus presents the same beatitude in other words, he says it in a striking way. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Ye shall laugh. Those who weep now over their sins, those who mourn truly over their sins, over the fact that they have sinned against God, they will laugh. They will laugh and rejoice in the everlasting kingdom. Yes, children, we will be so happy that we will laugh. Don't you look forward to that? Don't you look forward to heaven and everlasting life, that perfect happiness which will be yours? The reason for this happiness is the mourner's comfort. A person could be happy for many different reasons. In fact, the Beatitudes in this section teach us many different reasons for the happiness of the citizens of the kingdom. But in our text, happiness is rooted in comfort. It is the comfort which gives one happiness. This makes good sense, does it not? Assurance that one's sins are forgiven for Christ's sake is tremendous reason for happiness. What a wonderful thing for the mourner. His sins are forgiven. They are no more. God is no longer angry with him. He will not perish in hell everlastingly. Is that not reason for happiness? Is that not reason for joy? Seek your happiness there, beloved. Find your joy there. David also recognized the joy of one whose sins are forgiven. In Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2, he says this: "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." The word blessed there means the same as in our text. There is a Hebrew word which means happy. Happy is he whose transgression is forgiven. Do you mourn over your sins? Do you truly mourn over your sins? Over the fact that you have sinned against God, broken his law? Do you mourn? As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, you do mourn. You are citizens of the kingdom. This is characteristic of you. You are mourners. You may be assured and comforted that in your mourning, your sins are forgiven. You, beloved, are most happy and blessed above all men. Amen. Let us pray. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, our King, our Lord, we bow down before thee once again. What a wonderful joy thou hast given us, O God, that thou hast not only given us Jesus Christ and the death of the cross, but thou hast given us the comfort, the assurance that indeed our sins are forgiven. They are no more. We pray, Father, give unto us the grace that we might mourn over our sins, that we might recognize them for what they are, that we might weep and then repent and turn from those sins unto thee. Then give us the comfort through our mourning that those sins are gone forever and that we will experience happiness not only now, but in everlasting glory. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.